Okay, well, good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome to our service this evening. It's great to have you all with us, as usual. I hope you all had a good day. Oh, there we go, that's fine. So, has everybody got access to books and things before we begin? Just save you scrambling around. Excellent. So, good. It's great to gather together again in the evenings to worship God together. So let's begin. I was going to read a few verses from Joel chapter 2 as our call to worship this evening. It says, "And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Indeed, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let's do that then this evening. Let us call together on the name of the Lord. We'll begin by singing Psalm 108 in the Sing Psalms, page 146. Page 146, Psalm 108, verses 1 to 7. "O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring." Let's stand and sing then together.
O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord,
let's come now together, friends, in prayer. So let's come before the throne of grace in the wonderful gift of prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for the wonderful privilege we enjoy on gathering together as your people for worship and praise, thanksgiving and fellowship. And we ask, O Lord, that you be with us, that you bless us, and that you would help us this evening as we are gathered here in your name. And we do give thanks, O Lord, for the wonderful world which you have made. It doesn't take much for us to look and see your wonders at work, your hand, Lord, as at work in the wonderful world in which we live. And we are so blessed to be able to see it and every day from every window and rejoice that you are a good God who made a good world. And we are thankful for all the beauty and all the wonder that you poured into it, and all the love that you showed the world and that you showed us when you made us. And yet, Lord, we know that you did it all for your own glory and for your praise and for the splendor of your holiness. And so we rejoice in you today. We rejoice in your glory, and we sing your praises, and we wonder at the splendor of your holiness. And we wonder, Lord, that one so holy as you could ever give us any thought or any time, but knowing, O Lord, that you have, knowing that you made us in your image and in your likeness, knowing that even in our rebellion and in our sin, you loved us, knowing that even when we turned from you, you never turned from us. You instead sent your only Son into the world to redeem us, to restore us, to cleanse us, to adopt us, Lord, into your family, sons and daughters of God. And I don't think there's anything that we can say that is more precious than this truth, that we are your children, that you are our Father, that you made us, that your Son died for us, that you have redeemed us, that you are cleansing us, that you are sanctifying us, that you are bringing us home to you. And Lord, we offer you all the praise that we can give, rejoicing in this wonderful truth of the gift of grace of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, to serve you well in our homes, in our jobs, with our friends, with our families, with our co-workers. Lord, help us to serve you, to serve Christ in everything that we do, to glorify him and to preach the gospel through our words and through our deeds, showing people the love of God, showing people the wickedness of sin, the dangers of sin, and the wonders of the gospel which has destroyed sin. And so help us to do that, Lord. Give us boldness and help us to be confident in Christ, not in our own abilities, but in him and in the Spirit that helps us and guides us and leads us in the paths we are to follow. Help us as a congregation as we look at coming up with a vision statement and just looking forward and making plans, Lord, we do pray that your hand would be upon us, that we would see great blessing, that we would see spiritual growth in each and every one of us, that we would see new people coming and being saved and rejoicing in you. And Lord, that we would thrive and prosper so that we can go forth even more proclaiming the good news and helping your church to do so. Strengthen us tonight, Lord, we pray, especially if we're feeling tired or flat. May you encourage us. May you strengthen us. May we seek your face with joyful anticipation of what is to come, and striving forward, Lord, knowing that you are with us. Be with us, we pray, and help us to confess to you then our sins, knowing that even though we are Christ's, we sometimes fail, but we sometimes make mistakes. And so, Lord, do forgive us, do cleanse us, of all unrighteousness, and do help us to resist temptation when it comes through the power of your Spirit. Lord, speak to us from your word. Enlighten us, enrich us, and strengthen us through the Holy Scriptures. And help us, O Lord, to love them, to love each other, to love you, and to love your church. Thank you, O God, and please forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's grand. So we're going to turn now to Esther chapter 3 in the church Bibles here. You'll find it on page 503. It's a slightly shorter chapter than the other ones we have looked at, so it won't take us as long to read, but there's just some fascinating stuff that we can discover in these words. And again, we just see in Esther 3 the story unraveling and new characters appearing and the threat of annihilation looming. So there's lots of things to discover and learn as we study Esther this evening. So Esther chapter 3 from the beginning. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so that they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Amen, and may God speak to us all from this reading of his precious word. So you can kind of imagine how the Jews were feeling when this edict was issued. But then we think of psalms like the psalm we're going to sing next, Psalm 110, psalms that remind us of the victory of God and the victory of his Messiah. So we're going to sing just to remind ourselves what God has promised. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power and his victory. So Psalm 110 from the Sing Psalms, page 149, and we'll be singing through the whole psalm together. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. So let's stand and sing.
The Lord said to
begin with a quote for you. So just a small, simple one. Simply says, why are you here? My city is in chaos because of you. These were the supposed words of the tank man who was speaking to the driver of the tank in front of him in Tiananmen Square, China, in 1989. Nobody knows this man. Nobody knows who he was, his name. There have been theories and guesses, but nobody really knows. You maybe have seen the pictures, or you maybe saw it on the news back in the day, of the one man standing in front of those tanks on June 5th, 1989. So I was not even a month old, so I don't remember it. But there you go. There was this act of defiance, of standing up to a great power. And this unknown man, whoever he was able to grind this entire column of tanks, these great, powerful weapons of war, to a halt. As no matter how much they tried to move around him, he just stepped in front of them again. A small action such as that can have a huge impact. And it really did have a massive impact on the world. Nobody knows what happened to him. He was quickly ushered away from the scene. But knowing the violent crackdowns that the Chinese government are famous for, I think it's likely that he suffered greatly for his actions. But it was an act of defiance. And defiance takes great courage. And it can often cause great pain and suffering. And in Esther 3, we see Mordecai giving his own act of defiance. And he's standing up, literally, against his enemy. We have our final kind of main character now introduced in Esther 3. He is the villain of the story. Every story needs a bad guy, doesn't it? People love drama. They love conflict. That's what a good story is. But this isn't just a story. You know, this is reality. Things are about to get very, very dramatic, very, very quickly. And we see just from this one act of defiance, huge repercussions for the people. A couple of things we're going to look at then. Firstly, we have an enemy rises. Then we have a defiant Jew stands his ground. And then the weak king is manipulated. So an enemy arises. That's how this chapter begins, with the rising of the villain of the story. But it begins in the same way the previous chapter begins, with the same phrase, the same wording after these events. It's translated slightly differently in the NIV, but the wording is the same. After these events. And this is something fascinating about storytelling, is that when you are reading a story, whether it's real, whether it really happened, or whether it is fiction, it's often these small, innocent sounding phrases that begin our stories. You know, the whole once upon a time thing. You know, after these things, later that day, just these little phrases. And I think quite often the way that this unfolds is that the terrible things that happen in our lives are unexpected, generally. You know, we don't get a phone call from some person saying, hey, by the way, your pipes are going to burst at 3:15 p.m. later this afternoon, so you may want to be ready for that. You don't know it's going to happen until it happens. So your day starts like any other. That's kind of why we have these little phrases to begin our stories. Just a normal day, nothing exciting happening, and then all of a sudden, bang, events are shook up. Something happens, good or bad. And in this case, a centuries-old battle is reignited. Our villain is introduced, and his name is Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. It's quite a mouthful of a name, but there you go. We are introduced to Haman. We aren't told much about him apart from his parentage and his lineage. And then we're told that seemingly out of nowhere, Xerxes promotes him. He is given a high office. And then just remembering what happened previously, this might surprise you. I might make you stop and think, because at the end of chapter 2, what happens? Mordecai, if you remember, discovers a conspiracy against the life of the king. And, you know, he reports it. The conspirators are arrested. And then Mordecai is forgotten. So in any other story, you might think it should be Mordecai receiving a promotion. He saved the life of the king. He deserves this big fancy job and being put in a place of high honor and prestige. But he isn't the one being promoted. It is this person that we've never heard of being given the big job. And you might be thinking, oh, life just isn't fair. Is it? Well, you're right. Life isn't fair. Because of sin, because of its corruption, because of the evil that is in people's hearts, bad things often happen. And, you know, for a lot of people, not getting something that they know they deserve is painful. Not getting that promotion that you know that you've worked really hard for, that somebody said, the job is yours, and then the boss's nephew gets it. And you're just thinking, that's not fair. This is kind of what I imagine is happening here. Though Mordecai doesn't seem to be bothered, or at least on the outside. Haman is now given a powerful position. But who was he? You think we're not told a lot about him, but actually we can unpack a lot from what we are told. We are told he is an Agagite, which is a horrible word to try and say. So if I get it wrong, I apologize. But you may be thinking, that sounds awfully familiar. Where have I heard that name before? Maybe your biblical history senses are tingling. You maybe remember reading something, your devotions, or in a previous sermon at some point. Where have I heard that name before? Well, maybe you've heard the name Agag. Maybe. Do you know? It's a horrible name to try and say as well. No? Okay. Well, Agag was a king of the Amalekites. Remember the Amalekites? There we go. People starting to remember. Who was the ancient enemies of Israel who were defeated by King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15, 14-ish.
So,
there we go. So there we have. There we go. Of course, Agag was killed, if you remember, not by Saul, but by the prophet Samuel, who was outraged that this king had been captured and kept alive. There we go. We're remembering. We're starting to realize, starting to join the dots. Like Israel and the Amalekites had been enemies since the Exodus. There's a lot of bad blood here. And now, Haman being given this lineage suggests that there is some family linkage between this king of the Amalekites and Haman. Again, we're not 100% sure. It's possible that some children had survived or some other distant relative had links to this king Agag and survived the battles with Saul and the Israelites. We can't be 100% sure, but there seems to be an awful lot of coincidences. You know, if you think back to the previous sermon, we remember that one of Mordecai's probable ancestors was King Saul. So we have King Saul, and we have this other king, King Agag, two enemies. And then hundreds of years later, we have a descendant of King Saul and a descendant of Agag, both again fighting it out in Persia this time. So, you know, I'm inclined to believe that the Bible points it out for a purpose. to kind of say, hang on a minute, there's some link here between these two. Again, more pieces of that jigsaw puzzle of Esther coming together. It kind of begins to explain why Haman hated the Jewish people so much. It's possible he was raised with stories of how his people were mistreated by the Israelites. And you know how people's hatred can taint stories and make them seem worse and make their enemies seem worse than they are. But his hatred for the Jewish people is enough, that one small slight to his personal honor is enough for him to conspire to wipe out the entire race. There's a lot of bad blood there. It's interesting to think that if King Saul had done what God told him to do, had put them to the sword when he was told to do it, then none of this could have happened. Haman would never have been there, never in a position of power. All of the things in Esther would not have taken place. It's quite scary, isn't it, to think that one man's disobedience against God could have huge ramifications, not just for a few people, but for the entirety of the Jewish people. Just something to consider. So we have an enemy of the Jews, Haman. He has risen to power. He has become a dangerous foe. And then there's Mordecai, who is, again, still at the king's gate, listening out for news of his cousin. And then there's our second point. A defiant Jew stands his ground. The king had commanded that the people must bow before his new chief. But Mordecai refused. Bowing in Persian culture wasn't necessarily linked with worship. You might be thinking of what it was like with Daniel's day when they were trying to be compelled to bow and worship this golden statue. That's not what is happening here. This is not worship bowing. It is simply just palace protocol, like you would do today if you came before royalty. You would bow or curtsy. There's no worship being implied here. But Mordecai still refuses. And now you're wondering why. Why is it so simple? All he had to do was just bow as Haman walked past. And again, nothing would happen. Everything would be fine. They won't go about their day. There'd be no issue. But why did he refuse to bow? The palace servants at the gate even ask him this, why are you refusing? It seems so silly. It seems such a simple thing to do. Just do it and get it over with. Why are you refusing? And Mordecai's answer really is, because I am a Jew. But the law in itself does not forbid bowing before kings. So again, essentially, being Jewish doesn't restrict you from bowing before royalty. There's no reason in the law for him not to. There isn't any real reason given explicitly, but given what we know about Haman and his ancestry and his hatred for the Jewish people, maybe Mordecai knew of this and thought, I can't bow before him. I cannot bow before him without compromising my identity as a Jew, because he is an Amalekite. These two characters are now both representing their nations, who have been fighting for hundreds of years. Mordecai, Israel, and Haman, Amalek. Two warring states, two warring characters, and no Jew could bow before an Amalekite. That would just be too much. That would be going too far. Again, it seems as well that he was pressed into giving some answer Because he had gone and done exactly the thing he told Esther not to do. Don't tell the king that you're a Jew. Don't let it on. Keep it secret. But it seems after being pushed by these guards at the gates, the servants at the gates a couple of times, again and again and again, he finally, because I'm Jewish, I can't do it. Maybe he let it slip. Maybe he did it on purpose. Again and again and again, people told him to bow, but with no success. The text mirrors again a bit of the story of Joseph. This time, though, when he's being pursued by Potiphar's wife. Remember, she is asking him again and again and again to go to bed with her, but he refuses because Joseph knows it's wrong. And the ramifications for him are pretty devastating. Again, we're reminded of the temptations of Jesus. When Christ was in the desert, Satan did the same thing again and again and again, trying to tempt Jesus to commit not really sin, but to do things that were wrong, to not obey God. You know, eating bread in itself is not a sin. Bound before Satan definitely is. Jesus refused. Each time Joseph refused. Each time Mordecai refused. There's a lesson here, isn't there? Temptation can keep coming at us again and again and again. It can be very hard for us to resist. And yet, we are called to try. And if we rely on God, as Joseph did, he will help us. If we rely on Christ, who never gave in, he will help us. He will lend us his strength and help us resist. Such a small thing, and yet the consequences of Mordecai's actions were pretty disastrous. I imagine Mordecai considered the implications to himself. You know what? I might be arrested for doing this. But it is what it is. But I doubt he could have imagined what happened next. When Haman discovers that Mordecai refused to bow down to him. Notice, Haman doesn't notice himself. Someone has to tell him. Haman, do you know this guy on the gate, Mordecai? You know, he doesn't bow when you walk past. No, I never noticed. Well, he's a Jew. Didn't you see him? And he just, again, it infuriates him. He infuriates him that this man doesn't bow down to him. And then he hears he's a Jew and he's even more angered. Mordecai, who once saved the king's life, is now himself a target. Remember that a large portion of the Persian male population had just been lost in war, not been fully replaced yet. The Jews may have come close to outnumbering the Persians in many areas. Many prominent Persians may have seen this as a threat to their existence. And also in Haman's case, the ancestral hatred of the Jewish people was probably passed down to him. And so he wanted them gone, destroyed, done away with. He wanted them annihilated. His reaction, similar to what we saw this morning with Lamech, was so disproportionate to the slight that had been committed against him. His refusal to bow gave Haman an opportunity. He was a clever man, probably why he was given the job. He saw an opportunity and he went for it. He jumped for it. In the whole kingdom of Xerxes, we can get rid of these Jews forever. And you have to remember, this also included Jerusalem and what was formerly the kingdom of Israel. All these lands were still part of the Persian Empire. So it wasn't just a portion of the Jews that were still in exile, but potentially all of them, except maybe some that had gone to different parts of the world. Many times throughout the Bible and God's story of redemption, we see this kind of thing happening. We see the wicked trying to lay hands on God's people, on the righteous, and to destroy them, just as Haman does here. We see this several times in the lives of Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, more and more. And it does seem, doesn't it, that at times the wicked will get their way, that evil will prevail. But like we sung in Psalm 110, although the evil may have its day, we can always be assured that God will have the final say, that he will have the final victory, that those who do wrong will get their comeuppance, that God's king will be victorious. Christ himself. And we see this as well in the life of Christ. Wicked men seized him. He was wrongly crucified. He was put on trial. Such a sham trial. Should never have gotten as far as it did. And yet he was put to death. And yet he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and evil for good. You might think things are looking bleak now for the people of Israel, but it's about to get worse as our king gets involved. A weak king is manipulated. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. There are so many verses in the Bible that it's so easy just to skim over, move on, trying to get to the juicy bits. But there's so much we can learn from a verse like this. It has important things to say. Firstly, we see that time is still marching on. We're also given the word Nisan, which apart from being the make of a car, was also the first month of the Jewish religious calendar, which began in spring with the Passover. So while the Jewish people were preparing to celebrate one of their most precious festivals, to remember their deliverance from slavery in Egypt, Haman is plotting their destruction. We've only reached chapter 3, and already so much time has passed in our story. We began in the third year of the king's reign. In the last chapter, we looked at his 7th year. Now we're in his 12th year. So 5 years have passed since Esther was made queen. Again, lots of things we can learn from these verses. And Haman gathers his men and they cast pur, which is their word for lots. It was a traditional way of trying to seek some divine guidance, of asking the gods to help them make decisions. You know, should I marry this person? Should I plant my crops in this month or the next month? Should I go to war? All these kind of questions. They would cast lots to try and find the answer, trying to find the most opportune time to do something. Proverbs 16, of course, tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So even in trying to seek the guidance of his own gods, Haman is simply following the decisions of the Lord. He could not escape God. Haman was very careful. He was very patient. The casting of lots could sometimes take a year. They would do it either daily or monthly for up to a year before they made their decision. He was superstitious. He knows that his authority on his own is not enough. He can't order the extermination of an entire group of people. He needs the king's approval. So he goes to the king and begins to manipulate him. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who will carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Haman is very clever in how he approaches the king. He doesn't outright say, "We need to kill the Jews." But he starts building up his case against them by mixing truth and lies. That's a very common tactic amongst these kinds of people. Here he says, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Again, that's true. The Jewish people were scattered and dispersed amongst different parts of the Persian Empire. You know, he's telling the truth. And then he's also telling the truth for the next part. He says, you know, their customs are different from those of all other people. Of course they were. They were a different people. They followed a different religion. A religion that was vastly different from all the other faiths of the day. Again, he's telling the truth. He's not lying. But then he does lie. And he says, and they do not obey the king's laws. I don't doubt that there were some who maybe broke the law. Mordecai technically violated the king's command, but I don't think it was a law to bow to Haman. But he's just telling lies. They don't keep your laws. And it is not good to tolerate them. It's not good for you. It's not good for your reign. It's not good for your kingdom. We should not tolerate them. And then he tries to bribe the king, and he promises the king 10,000 talents of silver. So we can get this done. Don't worry, king. I'll pay for it. Silver was the currency of the Persian Empire. And if you do the math, this works out to about 340 tons of silver. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of cash. And I don't think Haman had the wealth himself. I think his bribe, as it was going to be from the wealth of the people that he was ordering killed. The king gives his consent. He says, I don't need the money. You keep it. And gives his ring to Haman. And now with the king's ring, Haman has the power to do whatever he wants. All he has to do is mark the document with the king's signet ring, and it is done. And the problem with royal edicts in the Persian kingdom, Persian Empire, is that once they are done, they cannot be undone. Not even the king can reverse one of his own laws. And so it seems the fate of the Jewish people are sealed. And then we hear of this edict being written and being dispatched to all the king's provinces with orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. It wasn't enough that Haman was going to destroy the Jews. But he was going to make them wait. They were going to know this was happening. It was going to be announced in every corner of the kingdom that this is going to happen on this day of this month in a year's time. It wasn't enough to kill them. He wanted to torture them. He really was a sick, sick man. And the king just didn't care. I find that hugely disturbing. The king didn't care. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. The king was placated again with drink, and he just didn't care. I don't think he also had any idea what he had just authorized. Ironically, though, Haman had unintentionally just declared war on his queen, which would turn out to be a fatal error on his part. And it seems again that the annihilation of God's covenant people is inevitable. It's going to happen. No one can stop it. The law cannot be changed. But remember, behind it all, God was at work. Haman's busy drinking and rejoicing. All his plans have come together. He's going to get what he wants. He's going to get rid of these people he hates. He's going to get filthy rich in the process. He's already in a position of great power that could only grow. While he's busy celebrating, God is laughing at him. You think you can get rid of my people that easily? There's an unexpected great reversal coming, because God is always in control. Such surprising reversals have often been the way the Lord has worked down throughout history. Indeed, grace itself, the core message of the Christian faith, is a matter of surprising reversal. Because we know what we deserve, and yet we are not given it. We're instead given grace. Satan, I'm sure, rejoiced at the demise of Christ. And yet, in the demise of our Lord, God's plans were being fulfilled. And the greatest victory was at hand. Christ's death defeated death itself and accomplish the greatest victory for his people. But the people of Persia were in disarray. In Susa, in the citadel that was the capital at the time, as the king and Haman were drinking wine, everyone else was just bewildered. What on earth is happening? Where did this come from? Out of nowhere, an edict is ordered to annihilate a massive part of the kingdom. Nothing had ever come from the royal court like this before. Haman's bloodthirstiness, along with the king's seeming indifference to such atrocities, was incredible to the society of the day, a society that was used to cruel behavior. They were just bewildered, could not understand it. It just seemed so off. And that's why the chapter ends with bewilderment and fear as to what is coming. Since the beginning of Esther, we've asked the question, where is God? And that's the question that the people themselves, especially at this point in the story, would have been asking. What is happening? Where is our God? Where are the promises that he made? Has he abandoned us? Has he forgotten about us? Has he finally given up on us? Now, more than ever, that question is vitally important to the Jewish people. Where is God? You know, God, you promised on Mount Sinai that you were going to protect us and that you would be at war for them in every generation that he would fight their enemies, that he would fight the Amalekites, he would defeat their enemies, he would give them the victory. And now it seems as if we're lost. What is happening? God, do your promises still stand? Will he still fight for us against Haman, the Amalekite? Is he going to keep his part of the covenant? Look, we know we've let you down, God, but are you really going to give us all up? All the cards are stacked against them. And there seems to be no hope. But God is going to prove himself faithful and powerful against all the odds. Those are the questions I'm sure they were asking. Those are the questions the rest of the story is going to answer. And I think many of us sometimes ask that same question. And I hope that when we see the answers in this text, we will learn that God often deals with us in very similar ways when we face the trials of our lives. Because when we come to a crisis, we ourselves may be asking the question, where is God in all this? What is he doing? Has he forgotten me? Where are we going? How can I get out of this? Where is my God? But the rest of Esther tells us that even though we may feel forgotten, we never are. Even though we may not know what God is doing, he is always at work. And he sees what we're going through. He experienced this abandonment himself on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 that we are never forgotten. God may, as we were looking earlier this week, our training may withdraw the light of his countenance from us for a time. We may endure suffering. We may endure pain. And yet, what does Jesus say? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Friends, God does know. He hasn't left us. He never will. He sees. He sympathizes. He may be silent at times, but he's never forgotten. He's never overlooked you. He's not gone, oh no, I forgot about so and so. I'll need to go fix that. That's not our God. He always takes care of his children. Just as in Christ, he took care of our sins on the cross. So let's pray and give him thanks. Lord God, we thank you that even when things seem lost, even when we cannot see a way out, even when defeat seems assured, when victory seems an impossibility, help us to remember these words, that we are worth more than many sparrows, that you have not left us, that you have not abandoned us, that you are always at work in our lives, that your plans are always in effect, that your word is always true. And even if you feel distant and we feel lost, Lord, you are always with us. So help us to remember that when these times come, to trust in you, to trust in Christ, and to rest in the Spirit, knowing that you haven't and never will forget us, because you love us, because your Son died for us, because we are your children, and you will never let your children go away from you. So help us, Lord, this evening, and grant us your peace and your strength and your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude by singing and Stuart Townend's version of Psalm 23 from the Mission Praise, number 1008. So Mission Praise 1008. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. Let's stand and sing together.
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me by the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul. And I will trust in you alone. And I will trust in you alone. For your endless mercy follows me. Your goodness will lead me home. He guides my way.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.